right. Well, thank you. And it's always wonderful, I think, to sing the Psalms, to sing from the Psalter, singing truth from God's Word. He is our rock, in Him we trust. As you all know, my timeline for preparing this morning was a bit compressed, and so it always feels wise, but this morning perhaps especially necessary to open again with another little word of prayer, asking God to bless His Word. So let's do that. You know, when our preparations are limited and our capabilities are small, that doesn't mean the Word isn't still the sharp, two-edged sword that it is. And the Holy Spirit is still at work, wonderfully wise in His work in our hearts. So when we're weak, He's strong, and all that's still true. So let's ask Him to bless His Word here. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this opportunity to look into Your Word. Lord, we know that Your Word never goes forth void. Lord, that it always returns to You, having accomplished the purpose for which You sent it. So we pray, Lord, that You would bless Your Word this morning as You have promised to do. In Christ's name, amen. This morning we're going to eventually get to 2 Thessalonians 1 and focus on that book and that chapter 1 and especially verses 11 and 12. But before we get there, I want to drop a bit of an anchor for us in where we've been. This will sort of be our jumping off point here. Pastor's been taking us through Philippians in chapter 1 and this early section of Philippians 1. So if you would turn back there to Philippians 1 and let's take a quick look at this, because again, what we'll cover this morning is it's sort of a rabbit trail or a Matthew's strange mind trail or whatever it turns out to be off of this springboard here that Pastor has set for us in Philippians 1 as I was listening to his last couple of sermons. And you know, he's explained to us already how Paul begins this epistle to the Philippians with thanks and then with prayer. And he says as early as verse 4 that he is always praying for the church at Philippi, all the time. He's always praying for them, for all of them, in all his prayers with joy. There's a lot of alls in there. And as you see his writing in the early part of this chapter 1, in this prayer that he has for them, starting in verse 9, you see this is not a prayer of hand-wringing. You know, this is not Paul thinking, oh, this poor Philippian church, and they've partnered with me in the ministry, but they don't have everything that they need, and I hope God comes through for them, and I hope they don't get discouraged, and you know, he's not approaching it in that way. He's joyfully confident, and we see his joy early on in verse 4, this epistle of joy, as Dave taught us many, I don't know, was that 12 years ago or whenever we went through Philippians in our Friday study. It's the epistle of joy. So he has confidence and joy here, and you see that really come out in verse 6 when he says, I'm confident of this thing. I'm confident of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you is going to carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ. So God started this work in you, Paul says, and he's going to finish it. He's not going to tire. He's not going to bore. He's not going to quit early. He's not going to get off cadence and forget the project timeline. You know, we humans work on things, and sometimes we never bring them to completion. Sometimes they aren't completable. Sometimes they get so messed up in our efforts that we just, I don't know if you have any projects, you know, shoved under your workbench like I do. They'll probably never again see the light of day. God's not going to do that in his work with us, and Paul's confident about that. That work will be a wrap on the day of Christ. When Christ comes, God puts a bow on it. The sanctification unto glory is complete, and Paul is confident of that. But here's where my little rabbit trail started in looking at this passage. If Paul is so confident about this work God is doing, the way he says it in verse 6, this sanctification unto glory process, then what are verses 9 through 11 all about? Why does Paul break out into this prayer for the Philippian believers? Because he prays that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so they can discern what is best, so they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Sounds like verse 6. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's that same process, that sanctification unto glory. More love, discernment, purity, blamelessness until the day of Christ. It sounds like God completing the work he began in them, which Paul has said he's confident God is doing. So we say, well, which is it, Paul? Are you confident about this, like you said back in verse 6? Or are you praying for this, like you say in verses 9 through 11? And the answer is yes. Paul says both and. I am praying for it, and I am confident about it. I am praying for that about which I am already absolutely confident. And my first thought there is, Paul, isn't that a waste of a really good prayer? Shouldn't you pray about things that you're not so sure about? If you know God's going to do it, why pray it? So, what about us? Would you say that our prayers are mostly for things that are certain, or things about which we are uncertain? Because I propose that if we had the time this morning to go through an extensive number of the prayers that are in the Scriptures, especially in the epistles, we would find that an astonishing proportion of the content of those prayers is about things that we already know God has promised to complete, just like we saw here in Philippians 1. An astounding proportion of them, actually. I think even the Lord's Prayer is a good example of this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, trust me, God is jealous for his name. His name will be much set apart. He will see to that. But we pray for it. Thy kingdom come. Has it not already in our hearts? And will it not someday come in its fullness? It will. And you could say that, well, this is sort of like an even so come, Lord Jesus prayer. It's like a timing thing, right? Can we have more of your kingdom today? Can it come sooner? Fair enough. But ultimately, there's no question. God's kingdom is coming, and it's coming in his way and on his timeline. And it will not be missed. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, already, there's nothing that occurs on earth that's out from under his sovereign decretive will. And someday, all things on the new earth will be done in alignment with the moral will of God as well. That day's coming. It'll be the land of sinless kingdom come. But we pray for it. Not that we doubt it. And even the temporal things that are covered in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. David says, God always gives his people bread. Forgive us. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Lead us not into temptation. James says, God doesn't tempt anyone. Deliver us from evil. Isn't that the whole arc of what God is accomplishing in redemptive history, is delivering his people from Israel, or from evil? You see it with Noah. You see it with Israel. You see it all through history and what he's doing with the church and ultimately what he will do when he comes to take us to glory. He's delivering his people from evil. We have no doubt about that, and yet Jesus said, pray for it. So perhaps the model that Paul sets out for us here in Philippians 1 and this model that Jesus gives us in his prayer should be more our model. Maybe it should be more normative for us as Christians to pray for those things about which we are already certain. So that's sort of the jumping off point, kind of asking that question, Paul, which is it? Are you certain about it or are you praying for it? That kind of took me to the next springboard. As Amy and I were going through our nightly readings together, we came to 2 Thessalonians 1, and that's really where I want to kind of focus in here today, because there's such a strong parallel there. So if you didn't keep a finger from Doug's reading in 2 Thessalonians and you went to Philippians, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians with me, please, to chapter 1, and we'll see another great example here of praying for that about which we are already perfectly certain. Before we read back through the text, though, and very briefly discuss verses 1 through 10, and then dig in a little more on 11 and 12. Since we're kind of parachuting into 2 Thessalonians, sort of out of sequence here, I want to take a few moments to kind of give the context of this epistle and what's going here, because I think it informs our understanding of what the Holy Spirit through Paul is doing in these early verses. So Paul is writing this book to the church at Thessalonica, essentially to help them recover their spiritual wits. The church had been going through severe persecution. Times were rough in that regard. And then some false teaching swept in. Best we can tell from what Paul writes here, this false teaching largely came in the form of a letter. The letter purported to be from Paul, to be Pauline in its source, but it was a fake. And the false teaching that it contained at its core is set out in 2 Thessalonians 2 in the first few verses there. But it went something like this. Hey, Thessalonians, I know you're going through a lot of suffering and persecution. Just be aware, this is how the day of the Lord begins. If there's a coming of Christ, it's already happened. If there's an ingathering of the church, it's already happened. The day of the Lord is here, and now you have nothing to look forward to but enduring the wrath of God that will be poured out on the earth. That's fundamentally the message. And as you can imagine, that's a message that lands pretty hard on a church that is enduring their current persecution, but suffering. Now, we just finished an extensive Sunday school quarter on the day of the Lord, and for those of you who attend Sunday school, this will not be a hard question to answer. But is the day of the Lord a day of celebration and light and joy? You should see at least a few shaking heads there. No, right? We saw lots of descriptions of the day of the Lord in the minor prophets. We looked at Joel, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And in all of them, you see words like vengeance, darkness, devastation, gloom, devouring fire, desolation, right? All sorts of judgment. And in that particular study, we were looking at the minor prophets, but the major prophets talk about the day of the Lord as well. That phrase appears in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I think really it's Isaiah maybe who has the most terse, kind of dense presentation or description of what the day of the Lord is. That's in Isaiah 13:9. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the sinners from off it." So that's the day of the Lord. It's a day in which he comes with fierce anger to desolate the land and destroy the sinners from off the land. So here's this poor Thessalonian church already undergoing intense persecution, and in comes this letter. Looks like it's from Paul, and it says it gets worse from here. You have no reason to be looking for any sort of relief or rescue. Prepare to endure the pouring out of the wrath of God on the earth. Again, that bad news lands hard. And we can see the effect that it was beginning to have on the church. You can see that in verse 2 of chapter 2. It was a devastating blow. They were shaken in their minds. It says he's encouraging him not to be shaken, which I think means they were beginning to be shaken. And that shaken there, the word means to be agitated or to be heavily disturbed. And the image is like pillars that are supposed to be supporting something, and there's an earthquake. And these pillars are shaking, and they're about to go down. They're going to be toppled. So the church was rocked by this persecution combined with this false teaching, like a 1-2 punch. And their knees, the knees of their spiritual minds are giving out. They're stumbling backwards, and they're losing grip on the game plan, if you will. The vision's closing in, like someone who's about to get knocked out, right? They're going down. They're at risk of dropping out of the fight, given this bad news. And you can see back in verse 1 of chapter 2 what they thought this meant, right? They're very logical about this. So if the day of the Lord is here, then Christ has already come to gather his faithful ones, and we're left behind. So we're going to endure this outpouring of God's wrath. We're not able to handle this. And so they're reeling spiritually as a result. So Paul, the whole purpose of this book is really for him to write and say, no, I beg you, don't be disturbed. Don't be so easily shaken by your persecutions and by this false teaching. The day of the Lord is not upon you. That's not happening yet. You haven't missed anything. You haven't missed the coming of the Lord. Stay steady. So he's restabilizing the church here in Thessalonica, reminding them that their future is not one of wrath, but one of certain glory. They are expecting something very different than wrath. God has not appointed them to wrath, but something very different. And you can see this restabilization kind of happening all over this book. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, he says, God is making you worthy of the kingdom, right? He's considering you worthy of the kingdom through these sufferings you're going through. Verse 10 says, he will be glorified in his saints. Verse 12 says, he will be glorified in you, you and him. We'll look at that again in a moment. And in chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, God has purposed that you will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you. He will guard you from the evil one. So you can see him comforting their hearts and reestablishing them in this difficulty by correcting this error, this misunderstanding of the day of the Lord, and this misunderstanding of what is the purpose or the cause of their suffering. So he's restabilizing, strengthening, settling them, firming them up through this message that the Holy Spirit sends to this church. These words he gives them here in this book are intended to lift their eyes from their current suffering and from this false teaching and put their view back on the certain glory that is coming and the work that God is doing in the interim to bring them to that glory. And then Paul, he doesn't want this kind of destabilization to happen to the church again, at least not in the same way. So we can see at the end of chapter 3 in verse 17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. So he's given them a way to know in the future whether a letter is true or not. It will have his personal greeting written in his own hand at the end. And that way they will know and not be destabilized in this sort of way in the future. So that's the context of what the purpose of this book is. And I wanted to go through that as background for looking at our text this morning to just remember the church has been rocked by this 1-2 punch. Paul knows that. This false teaching has come in that Christ has already come. They've missed the ingathering. The persecution they're suffering is the beginning signal, the beginning signs, beginning stages of the day of the Lord, of the day of wrath. So let's bear that context in mind as we see how Paul opens his letter to them here in 2 Thessalonians. I'll read again verses 1 through 10, and then we'll discuss those. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So Paul opens here with a very typical speaking over them of this blessing of grace and peace. And then he very quickly expresses in verse 3 how thankful he is for them. Again, very resonant of Philippians 1, starting off with that gratitude. And he's thankful to God, rightly so. He says, because their faith is growing, their love is universally increasing, every one of them with love for the others. And they've been holding steady amidst their afflictions and their persecutions. At least until this false teaching came in, they were stable, they were steady, they were enduring. And these really are three marks of a very healthy church, of a strong church. To be abundantly growing in faith, to be increasing everywhere universally in love for one another, and to be holding steady in suffering, steady in affliction and persecution. Those are three signs of a strong church. And Paul says, we boast about you. We talk about you in the other churches. We talk about your example and what God has done in you and through you. But then in verse 5, he quickly moves into this topic at hand. He's addressing this misperception they have about their trials. Because he says, your trials are evidence of judgment, but not the way you think and not the way that letter said. The trials are actually evidence that God is preparing you for the kingdom. And they're also a guarantee that he will give you relief and he will judge those who afflict you. God is just. Yes, there will be a judgment, but not on you. The judgment is for your persecutors, those who afflict you. To you, he will give rest. To you, he will give relief when he comes. So he's saying that there are two things you need to expect when Christ comes, when the day of the Lord comes. One, judgment on those who do not believe and who afflict you, but two, rest and relief for you. And they'd forgotten that latter part. That latter part didn't show up in that letter somehow because it wasn't biblical teaching. So he says, yes, there's judgment, but not in the way you think. And by the way, this coming of Christ that the letter says you missed, that's not how it works. This is no secret revelation. When Christ comes in fiery flame with his mighty angels to inflict vengeance, punishment, retribution, justice on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, nobody misses it. Nobody tells you about it later. The day of the Lord will be clear. So the Thessalonians have been thinking the day of the Lord is upon them. They're swept up in this judgment, and they're just going to suffer their way through this. It's causing them to reel spiritually. And Paul reminds them, no, there's a whole other aspect of the coming of Christ that you've forgotten, and that's your rescue, that's your relief. And there's no way it's already happened because it's not a secret. You're not going to miss it. He will come, verse 10 says, to be glorified by his saints, by his holy ones, and to be marveled at by those who happen to notice, those who catch it, those who don't miss it, no, by all those who have believed. He will be marveled at by all who have believed. So there's going to be this dividing that occurs, this sheep and goats, this tares and wheat, like Jesus talks about in his parables. And I think, you know, there's a kind of a modern sociological trend, or people talk about going back to the early days of the pandemic, and then as things got tougher with regulations and so forth in 2020 and 2021, so many people relocated. You know, they had people moving, especially from cities into rural areas or from coastal areas in state, or moving to Florida or moving to red states from blue states, all those things. And people started calling that the Great Sort, because people were in some ways aligning their where they lived with their politics, right? But I don't think that was the Great Sort. And I think Paul would say, you haven't seen anything yet. The day of the Lord is the Great Sort. And that's what they'd forgotten, right? Is that on the day of the Lord, he does not indiscriminately come down with a hammer of judgment on all, destroying the just with the unjust. As Peter says so eloquently in 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows. He knows how to judge and in judgment to deliver. He knows how to deliver in judgment. He did it with the angels that didn't sin as he cast down those that did. He did it with Noah and his family as he rescued them while destroying a world full of iniquity and evil. He did it with Lot when he ran him out of town before he rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to do it again when he comes to judge. He will not just judge. He will also rescue. And that will be a day in which God gives relief to his people, and he is glorified in them, and he is marveled at by all those who believe. So don't fear the day of the Lord, he says to these Thessalonians. Anticipate it. And yet, before that day comes, there are some things yet to happen. He says, I've told you about these things before. I'll remind you of these things again. He talks about some of the things that we can see in Daniel and Revelation and other places, different events that need to unfold, and we won't go into that this morning. But one of the major things he talks about here in chapter 1 that's still going to happen between now and the day of the Lord is their sanctification, right? Their sanctification unto glory. And he talks about God's work in them in this text here, how God is going to work through their suffering such that they are considered worthy for the kingdom. So we'll come back to that here in just a second. I want to read verses 11 and 12 now. This is where we kind of circle back to our topic of prayer. Maybe you totally forgot I was going to talk about prayer this morning with all of that backdrop of 2 Thessalonians. But this is Paul's prayers, 11 and 12. See, he has no concern that the Thessalonians have somehow missed God's good work in them and for them on their behalf. The Lord will come. There are other things to happen first. But when the Lord comes, he will gather them to himself, and he will give them relief from all of their affliction, and they will marvel at him, and he will be glorified in them on that day. And yet, interestingly enough, Paul then takes a moment, just like we saw in Philippians, to pray that that would happen. Verses 11 and 12, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. So that verse 11 opens with, to this end. To this end, or wherefore, because of this. So Paul says, I'm about to pray to the same end of what I just talked about. To this end, I pray. So Paul's praying to an end of which he is already confident. So he asks God here to make them worthy, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Well, hold on, Paul. I thought you just said a little bit earlier here that that's the whole point of what God's doing through these sufferings, is he's making them worthy of his kingdom call. We know none of us is worthy or could be worthy, and yet Paul has said back in verse 5, that's what God's doing. He's going to account them worthy through the process of this suffering and this endurance of the kingdom call. So Paul says, I pray God would do that. I align my prayer with that express divine intention to make you worthy. He intends to make you worthy of the kingdom call, and therefore to this end I pray that he would make you worthy of the kingdom call. In the second part of his request there in verse 11 is that God would by his power fulfill their every good resolve and their work of faith. And depending on your translation, it may read a bit more like he's asking God to fulfill his own goodness and for God to powerfully work on their behalf. But then you have this question of the faith, and God needs no faith. He's not working in faith or producing faith, so that must be something he's doing in them. And I really do believe in looking at various commentaries and in the different translations that what Paul has in mind here is their goodness, their good resolves, their works of faith, their powerful works of faith. And he's asking God to fulfill that, to bring that about. And we know from Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in us to will and to do, to have the good resolve and the works of faith, to do those things that are pleasing to him. So it's all God's power he's asking for God to fulfill their good intentions, their good resolves, which really, as we know, are his before-made works that he has prepared for them to walk in. So this is all God's doing. And Paul's praying for God to work a powerful work in them, enabling their powerful works of faith, and for God to work in them in his goodness, their resolve for goodness, and their good deeds and works, that God would bring those things to fruition. And what we see here again is in this text a lot of confidence from Paul. We already know from Philippians 1:6, we looked at it earlier, Paul has no doubt that when God starts a work in a believer, he completes that work in that believer. God is going to finish what he began. So here also, Paul, I don't think he's praying for that about which he is uncertain. I don't think Paul has any concern that God's going to not visit them with his power, that God will not fulfill their resolves for goodness, that God will not work in them these powerful works of faith. I think he knows God's going to do that. And yet he prays for it. He prays in alignment with the intentions of God, the purposes of God, that they will be made holy. Then the last part of this prayer is in verse 12. The purpose clause, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. I don't know about for you, but it's really hard for me to imagine being at a state when the Lord returns where I am worthy of the kingdom call and he is glorified in me. There's still some work to be done. I'm grateful that he tells us whatever is lacking on that day, he will finish in an instant as he brings his work to a close. But then he also says that we would be glorified in him, that we will be exalted and raised up and share in the glory of Christ. We know that's true from other passages, but all Paul prays it here. Such an amazing concept, Christ glorified in us on that day and us glorified in him. And I think, you know, you might say, well, verse 12, what he's really praying for is for God to be glorified in us day by day in this day and age, in this process of our sanctification. But I think when he says, and you glorified in him, he's clearly talking about the day of the coming of the Lord, when we are the sanctification unto glory, when that is completed, when we are glorified in him, that yet lies ahead. But once again, Paul is not praying about something regarding which he has no confidence. He's praying for that about which he is perfectly confident. He already said it back in verse 10. Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will be glorified in his saints. That's why he's coming. That is a thing. That is a happening thing. That is God's purpose for the glory of Christ. So now we're 3 for 3, right? Paul is praying for them those things about which he is already certain. He says, God is going to make you worthy of his kingdom call. I pray he makes you worthy of his kingdom call. He intends to powerfully work in you, complete that work that he has begun with goodness and faith. So I pray he completes that work, that he works powerfully in you to produce, to bring to fruition and fulfillment your goodness and your faith. God intends to glorify Christ in you. So I pray that God will glorify Christ in you. He's praying in alignment with the express intentions of God. He's praying for that about which he is already 100% certain. Now, what I haven't answered yet is the question of, isn't that a waste of a good prayer? Clearly it's not, or Jesus wouldn't do it and Paul wouldn't do it. So we're left with this question of, why do we pray about that for which we are certain? What do we make of this? So I want to set out for you here 6 potential answers. I doubt they're comprehensive. I had the opportunity last night to visit with a couple of gentlemen at an event about some of these things, and that was helpful. And these are the things that I saw here as I was thinking about this text, and I don't have a dozen, you know, scripture passages in support of each of these 6 reasons, but I think you'll see them emanating from, grounded in our text here today and in the truth of Scripture as a whole. And if not, please tell me later where I got it wrong. I think these are true. First, praying for spiritual certainties establishes our spiritual feet. That was the issue with the Thessalonian church, right? They'd been rocked by this 1-2 punch of the persecution and afflictions combined with this false doctrine that said you have nothing to look forward to but wrath. And they were shaking, they were trembling, they were at risk of falling. So Paul, knowing that, opens this letter with a prayer of confidence. He's praying for those things that he knows God will do in and through them. And so I think it's fair to infer from that that Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, knows that praying prayers about spiritual certainties establishes our spiritual feet. It grounds us again. It grants us the strength to stand. Which leads into the second one, right? It enables our endurance. It establishes our feet. It enables our endurance. Paul has said, you've endured wonderfully, and we brag about that. Oh, don't be so soon shaken by this false doctrine and by these struggles that you're going through. These are the things God is doing, and he prays those things that he knows God is doing. And through that process, it enables their endurance. Third, I think praying for spiritual certainties evidences faith. It evidences our faith. It demonstrates that we're aware of God's promises. We're aware of God's purposes in the world, and we believe he has the power to fulfill on his commitments. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we come to him, we remind him of his promises and his purposes, and we hold him to account, and God loves it, as Pastor has said. We have a God who loves to be held to account for his own promises, because that says, I believe you. I know what you've said. I believe what you've said. I believe you have the power to execute on what you have promised. And faith pleases God. He delights in being held to account for his own promises. So I think that's another reason, that third reason, to pray spiritual certainties. It evidences faith, which is a pleasing thing for the Lord. Fourth, praying spiritual certainties encourages our joy. I think that's one of the reasons that Paul is so joyful back in Philippians 1. He's praying for what he already knows God has committed to do. And that encourages his joy as he reflects on those things, as he speaks them back to the Lord in prayer. And I think it encourages our joy as well. I think that's one of the reasons that we're so encouraged when we read the prayers of Paul, and why we have so much joy as we see the setting out in confidence of what God is going to do. So that'd be the fourth one, I would say. Praying for spiritual certainties encourages our joy. Fifth, when there are hearers, it exhorts them. I fear sometimes that my prayers get whiny. I like to call it beseeching. It's a good King James word. It's probably whining. And there are, of course, really good times to come to the Lord in desperation, to come to the Lord in need. You see that certainly in the Psalms. And Paul also prayed about things for which he wasn't so certain, right? For his deliverance in certain situations from evil men. He said, pray for us. Pray that I'll have the strength to speak as I ought. Pray that I'll be delivered from evil men. And sometimes he didn't know if he'd be released or if he'd be kept, but he knew it would work out for God's glory and for the good of the people he was serving, the Gentile churches. So there are certainly times when we pray about things that we're not sure about. There are times when we pray de profundis, as we've talked about that psalm before, right? Out of the depths, great difficulty, great uncertainty. But I still think that in general, I probably do too much hand-wringing in my prayers, especially perhaps when I'm praying with my family or praying with other people. If I align those prayers a bit more with the express intentions of God's will, I'm praying truth, it encourages and exhorts them. And again, that's why we're encouraged in so many ways and exhorted, I think, when we read these prayers of Paul. He's not describing possibilities. He's praying for certainties. He's not begging for improbabilities. He's praying for certainties. And that's an encouragement, an exhortation to us as his hearers. The last one, the sixth one, praying for certainties elevates the essential. It elevates the essential. I don't know about you, but I feel like for me, my prayers often reflect my priorities. And that's not entirely a bad thing. You know, pastor says, pray for the things God puts on your heart. If it's on our hearts, we should bring it to the Lord. He cares about all the things in our lives. So it's fine to pray for nicer neighbors. It's fine to pray for the cat to come home. It's fine to pray for health, for a job, for a spouse, for healing, for the car to stop leaking oil. We can pray about all those things. It's not bad. So I hope you don't leave here today telling each other, sorry, I can't pray about your surgery next week. Matthew said I need to be praying about spiritual certainties. Sorry, I can't pray about that job that you need. Matthew said I need to be praying about spiritual certainties. This is not a message that says pray less. This is a message that says pray more. And add to your prayers more prayers of spiritual certainty. Because I think sometimes how we apportion our prayers does reveal the value alignments in our hearts. And sometimes we dedicate such a high proportion of our prayers to things that are temporal, and to things that are uncertain, to things that God may want to leave exactly as they are as he shapes us into the image of Christ and makes us worthy of his calling. We can pray about those things, his will be done, but is there any proportion distortion? Do we see in our prayers about our values and what really matters most to us? Is it eternal souls? Is it the glory of Christ? Is it the kingdom come? Is it sanctification in my life, sanctification in your life? Where do our values lie? So I do want you all to be healthy. I want you all to have jobs. I often pray for you all with things of that nature. But even more so, I want you all to be sanctified unto glory. When Christ comes, I want him to be glorified in you and you in him. And if we pray for these kind of spiritual certainties, I think it can help us set or reset our affections on things above and not on things on this earth. This sort of prayer helps to elevate in our hearts and in our minds what is truly important. So that's six. There are probably more benefits, six reasons perhaps that God wants us to pray about spiritual certainties and why we see that modeled in Scripture, why it's not a waste of a good prayer. If it enables, if it establishes our spiritual feet, if it enables our endurance, if it encourages our joy, if it exhorts any hearers, if it elevates what truly matters in our own hearts and minds, reprioritizing our thinking toward eternal things, that's not a waste of a good prayer. That's a great use of a good prayer. So I think the application here today is very straightforward for us as believers. Be encouraged to pray. As we see in Philippians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and elsewhere in Scriptures, be encouraged to pray for spiritual certainties, especially about sanctification and sanctification unto glory and Christ being glorified in us and us being glorified in him at that great day when he comes. Pray for one another for sanctification unto glory. And let this practice of praying with certainty establish our spiritual feet and evidence our faith and enable that endurance and encourage the joy and exhort those around us and ultimately reshape within us, elevate within us those things that are truly important, those things of eternal significance. So yes, pray about all the other things too. But add this, pray about those things, those spiritual things of which you are already 100% certain. And then if there's anyone here today who is not believing in Christ, I think our text has a very clear application for you as well. We went over it rather quickly, but we talked about the great sort. When that day comes, some will be glorified in Christ and he in them. Others will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a fiery flame, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I don't know if you caught that word, obey. Do you know the gospel is to be obeyed? It's a call. It's a free call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's an invitation. And it is a command issued under the full authority of the eternal God who made you and to whom you will give a full account. And this God sent his Son into the world as the light, as the perfect revelation of himself to seek and to save the lost. Only for the men who are lost, all of us, to generally despise and reject him. Why? Because we love darkness more than light, because our deeds are evil. Do you despise and reject him? I pray not. That's the gospel call. Obey the gospel. Like the Thessalonian believers did. He said, our testimony to you was believed. That's a wonderful turn. That's a wonderful repentance when they believed. Believe and obey the gospel. And then you too will be on this path of spiritual certainty, of sanctification, of being made more and more holy unto glory as we wait for the day of Christ when he returns to be marveled at by all those who have believed in him. So we know what God is doing, do we not? Ultimately, in so many areas of spiritual eternal significance, he has told us exactly what he is doing. So let us learn to pray in accordance with what we know for those things about which we are already absolutely certain. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you, our God, would make us worthy of your calling. May you fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by your power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.